We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's bow our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer before we study His Word. Father, we thank You that You are the God who speaks. That, Lord, You have not left us to speculate on who You are and how You would have us to live. But rather, You have spoken. You've revealed to us in the pages of Scripture Your will. And we thank You for this portion that we have been walking in and looking at and prayerfully studying, Lord. And we would ask that again this morning that You, by Your Spirit, would bring the truth of Your Word to bear upon our hearts. As we open our Bibles, we ask You, Lord, open our hearts to the work of Your Spirit. Lord, as we ask You to open our hearts, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would open Your Word to us. And as the psalmist said, that the unfolding of Your Word brings light. Lord, we need the light of Scripture to walk in a dark world. We need the light of Scripture to shine into the darker parts of our hearts and our being, Lord, to illuminate us. And we pray that by Your Spirit, Lord, we would find You at work in us to desire the things that You desire for us, conforming us to Your Word. Lord, for some this morning, it'll mean coming to Christ and believing Him for salvation. And for others who have known You and who have made that decision, Lord, it will be a time of growing in grace and in the knowledge of who You are. For everything You have in store this morning, I pray, please, Father, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning Your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been studying our way through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We've been doing it verse by verse, and we're in chapter 4, and we've seen that this fourth chapter is all about a life that pleases God. How to walk in agreement with Him, how to walk in faith, and to be abounding more and more in that life. The Holy Spirit does not leave the first century readers of this letter, nor does He leave us with any question as to what this life looks like. For in verse 3, we see, this is the will of God. Now, in verse 9, we saw that verse, bless you, beginning with the word now. One of those very small but very important words in the Bible. It's a word that marks transition. Paul is going to define for the Thessalonians the life that pleases God. He's been doing it in regards to this is the will of God, your sanctification. We spent a lot of time looking at that concept, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And then he says specifically at the top of the list, your sanctification involves abstaining from sexual immorality. So the will of God for our lives, sexual purity. The word now in verse 9 marks a transition from the topic of sanctification and sexual purity to the topic of sanctification and love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in our last study together, we saw that phrase, taught by God, means divinely instructed. And remember we said, first of all, we're divinely instructed by virtue of the new birth. As a Christian is a partaker of the very nature of God. In 1 John 3:9, God's seed abides in him. He's been born of God. Well, 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. So now we're partakers of the nature of God who is love. So the very nature of God instructs us to love. Secondly, divinely instructed by virtue of the indwelling person and power of the Holy Spirit as He conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Thirdly, divinely instructed by virtue of the Word of God. And specifically, we saw by the command of Jesus and by the example of Jesus. And then we closed our last time together by noting that this love that pleases God, this love that God teaches us to walk in, this love that God commands us to walk in and was modeled for us by Jesus is separate from, it's other than, it's unlike any love that the world has to offer us. It's so important, guys, that if we're going to live the Christian life as God prescribes it, that we understand it. You see, love is cliche in the church and outside of the church. The world has defined love as one thing. God's word defines it as another. And when we closed our time together last time we were looking at this, I said we were going to examine carefully what this love looks like as God defines love. So from 1 Thessalonians, would you just flip to the left in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And I think we need to take this off-ramp together. And if you would drive around or walk around in these streets. Follow along. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. I'm reading from the ESV. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In these verses of 1 Corinthians, we have what we might call the essence of real love, of God's love. It's the essence of what Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they're to abound in more and more. Webster defines in his dictionary the term essence as the indispensable or intrinsic properties that characterize or identify something. Indispensable, intrinsic properties that characterize or identify something. And here, in these verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the Holy Spirit does something very much like passing light through a prism. You ever seen that? You know, you get these little prisms and you pass light through it. And what it does is it splits that light into many colors. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the Holy Spirit shines this thing that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're to abound in. This thing called love. The world talks about it. The church talks about it. But the Holy Spirit now shines this thing, this subject of love, through a heavenly prism. And we're able to see the essential and indispensable properties of this love that we should be abounding in. And as we see the essence of God's love through the prism of 1 Corinthians 13, we need to grasp a very critical truth. It's a very critical truth that we need to grasp here. Without these essential properties, you cannot have true love. So whatever it is that we understand love to be, we now we have to go and go, okay, let's define this thing called love. What are the intrinsic properties, the properties without which love cannot be love, so that I can know whether or not I'm loving? And what we're going to find as we look at this is that this passage is full of verbs. Verbs are action words, right? And we don't want to miss this, that God's love is much more than a feeling word. And that's the world's take on love, isn't it? It's always about feelings. It's always about, I feel so in love with you. Oh, I'm so in love. I'm so in love. Oops, no, I'm not. Not in love with you. I just don't feel like I'm in love anymore. And we're going to find that God's love is an action word. And love is only fully love when it acts. It's very important. Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's purpose in 1 Corinthians 13 is not just to enhance knowledge, but to change habits of living, to instruct the way that we live and the way that we act. We want to see the Holy Spirit work in us this thing that's called love in a way that we look different. That we look like this thing that we're gonna take apart term by term this morning. And then the habit of our life begins to change. Somebody once said this, when a man opens the car door for his wife, you can be sure that either the car is new or the wife is new. Okay? First John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, there's an action. There's a way of living that the Holy Spirit wants to conform our lives to. So in first thing that we see, the first indispensable, intrinsic property of love is that it is patient. And we've touched on this. We've alluded to it. And we said that this word patient is also rendered in some translation as suffers long. It literally means to be of a long spirit, to not lose heart. It means to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and trouble. It means to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. Now, this is not news to you, but we want to state it. Life presents us with many wrongs done to us. We'd all have to agree to that. We've all been or are all going to be wronged by others. We'll be wronged by the dishonesty of others. There are men and women sitting in this building today who have been wronged by the dishonesty of a person who promised to be their spouse for the rest of their life. And their spouse broke the promise. And you're here alone because somebody broke a promise. We've all been wronged by people's dishonesties. We've been wronged by the tongues of others, people saying things about us. Maybe not saying things that are completely and patently false, but exaggerating the worst parts of the truth about ourselves so that by making us look bad, they can feel like they look a little bit better. We've been wronged by the attitudes of others. We all know what that's like. Somebody doesn't have to say anything. They just have got a stinky attitude. And you know it. And it's worse than them saying something when the attitude is wrong. We've been wronged by the deeds of others. People selfish and thoughtless in how their actions affect you. Those who want their own way, they're constantly refusing to acknowledge anybody else's needs and refusing to apologize after they've wronged you in their selfishness. And we could go on and on and on as to ways that we've been wrong, but we're going to face them. And when Paul says to the Thessalonians that it's the will of God for them to be sanctified, and that sanctification includes them abounding more and more in love, it means that they're to be abounding more and more in long-suffering in the face of such wrongdoing. To be long-suffering in the face of all of that is to be the person who does not seek to retaliate against the person who wrongs you. So the world talks about love and they think of it as a feeling. God talks about love and says, this is God's will for you, that you would be sanctified, that you'd be set apart, that your life would be headed in the direction of God, that it would be in agreement with God. And then as you're moving closer to God and walking with God, you'd be getting further removed from the world and the world system you once belonged to and lived in, and you're going to look more like Jesus and less like the world. And that involves you abounding more and more in love. Not just a love that feels, but one that in the face of wrong, you don't retaliate. John Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century, he said, it is a word used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Wow. That's what it means to love. That's what love acts like. Now, question, how do I love like that? How can I love like that? And we're not going to finish this list this morning, and we're going to really get to the how and the essential issue at this concerning love at the close of next week. But remember, we learned in our last study that love abounds more and more in our knowledge of the Word of God. So we have to go to the Word of God to get light on the subject of how we love like this. And let me give you a few ways that we can learn to have long-suffering love in the face of wrongdoing. First of all, you need to find your comfort in the sovereignty of God. Here's what the Bible tells us. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You when you're wronged, in the face of that wrongdoing, the thing that enables you to love, to suffer long in the face of that wrongdoing, to not retaliate, though it's in your power to do it, is to look to what the Word of God has to say about how big your God is in the face of that problem. And the Bible says he's in charge. The Bible says that this wrong to you is going to turn out for your good. Rest. Be comforted in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, find your security in the fairness of God. You see, one of the reasons we act in ways that are unloving, one of the reasons that we go and we say, I'm going to retaliate, I'm going to get even, is that it's really not believing that God's fair and that God is unjust. In Romans 12, verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, sometimes we don't love. If love is suffering long, if love acts in a way that when you have the ability and the power to retaliate, but you do not, if that's what love is, you need to just go, okay, God, whatever happened here, you're going to deal with this. Not only will you work it out for my good, but you're going to deal with the subject of the justice of this or the injustice of this. Yesterday, in our Bible bus reading, as we read through the Bible in a year, we read in Psalm 9, verse 4, the psalmist says, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. There in verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So when we've been wronged, we can love, as in not retaliate, as in suffer long in the face of wrongdoing, because we understand that the wrong that has been done to us will have to be dealt with by God, who will judge it rightly. I don't have to fix it. How many times have we made things worse and acted in unloving ways just to get right, just to prove ourselves right? And then thirdly, we should find our example in the Word of God. We have the example of God the Father. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. There's that word, long-suffering. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, long-suffering, love that suffers long, is a key element in leading others to Christ. Sometimes they're testing you most when they're most interested. They want to see whether or not this Christian thing is the real deal, whether or not it's something they should commit their heart and life to. Often the witness of long-suffering love in the face of wrong is what a person needs to soften their hearts and to go, I just quit. I can't fight this anymore. This Jesus is real. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church at his death? How he said, don't hold this to their account, Lord. You just forgive them. As he looked up to heaven as they're stoning him to death. It's been said that the church owes the conversion of Paul to the death of Stephen. Paul was there as a witness. And remember Jesus when he met Saul on the road to Damascus? He says, you know, you're persecuting me. When they were laying their garments at your feet to stone Stephen to death, and you watched, you were in charge of the execution. And he said, Father, forgive them. You can't deal with that, can you? You've been fighting against me. That kind of love wins souls to Christ. Then we read this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient or suffers long and is kind. Now here's a long literal rendering of the word kind. It means useful, serving, and gracious. Useful, serving, and gracious. So it's not a feeling thing, although it's not necessarily void of feeling, but this love, it suffers long. When it has the power to retaliate, it doesn't when wronged. And after suffering long, it's useful, serving, and gracious. And this word carries the thought of active goodwill. You see, God's love not only feels generous after suffering long, it is generous. This is an interesting quote. Kindness is a language the dumb can speak, the deaf can hear, and the blind can see. Can't miss it. Kindness, this useful, serving, and gracious action, is an indispensable and intrinsic property of God's love. Paul writes of the kindness of God drawing us to salvation in Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, and not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul writes of the kindness of God in the sending of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. All of that coming from the loving kindness of our God. Peter tells us that we long for the pure milk of the word, and we grow by the pure milk of the word because we've tasted of the kindness of the Lord in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. Why is it that we're here longing for the word of God, growing by the word of God? Because God has been so kind to us, so gracious to us. The Old Testament speaks repeatedly of God in terms of his loving kindness. In the King James, Psalm 26, verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. Psalm 63, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Don't you love that term, loving kindness? God's love just, it is usefully kind. It's actively gracious. The essential attribute of God's love that we call kindness, it seeks to relieve burdens, guys. That's what kindness will do. We're to abound more and more in love. Love that suffers long when wronged. And after suffering long, it's kind. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What did Christ command us? Remember, by his commandment, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. So the law of Christ is to love one another. How do I love you? What does that look like? If I'm abounding more and more in love, then I'm going to be bearing your burdens with you. I'm going to be looking to actively seek to relieve spiritual burdens. A guy named Henry Drummond wrote this: the greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his other children. Man, you want to do something great for God. We think of great things for God, and we think of Billy Graham, or we think of guys that have great pulpit gifts, or guys that have great, you know, great musical skills, and or they got great financial resources, and they can just, you know, give to kingdom economy. Yes, praise the Lord for all that. But you want to do something really great? Be kind. Be kind to one of God's children. Here, let's hit home for husbands and wives. The offer to pray with your spouse after your spouse has shared some burden with you. I would venture that a lot of you wives have shared your burden with your husband and been so disappointed when they just kind of walk away. Have you made a kind attempt to relieve your spouse's spiritual burdens this week? Do you pay attention to see whether or not they are burdened? Do you just even look at their face? You see, God's love is going to act, and it's going to not just suffer long when you're wrong, but it's going to be kind. It's going to be useful in serving. It's going to be participating in helping relieve a spiritual burden. And when you see somebody's face, when you look at your spouse, or when you see your kids, or when you see a friend, and they look burdened, the kind thing to do is to say, how are you doing? And most Christians will then lie to you. they'll smile and say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm okay. No, you're not. What's really wrong? Well, and then they just break down and cry. But you see, kindness is going to step in their direction. It's not just going to sit over here and kind of go, but whatever their need is, I don't know, you know, Lord. We pray week after week when we have coffee breaks, when we have our meal time on Monday nights, when we have our meal time on our once a month opens, we pray, Lord, would you use men and women to minister to one another? That they'd be sensitive to what you would want to do in using them to help them serve somebody else, to pray with somebody else, to give a word of encouragement to somebody else. You can also show kindness by listening. That's a novel concept. You can also show kindness with your words. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. This past year, if somebody paid you $10 for every kind word you ever spoke about another person, and then also collected $5 for every unkind word you spoke, would you be rich or poor? An old Scottish preacher once said, if we're not very kind, we're not very holy. What's Paul saying to the Thessalonians? This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you become more holy. And we really worked our way through it so that we don't have any weird carnal concept of what holiness is. I'm not near to the heart of God. I'm not separated unto Him and apart from this world if I'm not very kind. I can talk a lot about it. I can be sound in it theologically as to what holiness means in a biblical sense. But if I'm not kind, I'm not holy. Where does this kindness start? How about let's just start at home? Are you known as a kind person in your home? This is challenging stuff, guys. I'm getting ready for this morning's study, and I'm just getting torn up and down by it. Husbands, are you kind to your wife? Are you kind to your kids? Useful, serving, and gracious. Helping to relieve their burdens. Wives, are you kind to your husband? Are you kind to your children? Children, are you kind to your parents? Siblings, brothers and sisters, are you kind to one another? It's more than just a kind feeling. Are there actions of kindness towards one another? Somebody once said, kindness is love in work clothes. I like that. Love in work clothes. We continue there in verse 4. It says, love does not envy. Love does not envy. This love that we're to abound in more and more, this love that marks our sanctification, that's crucial to our personal holiness, does not envy. It's the same concept as jealousy. The New American Standard reads it as love is not jealous. Envy is a very powerful thing. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? The first murder was committed out of envy. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because of envy. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because of the envy of other officials in Babylon. In the parable of the prodigal son, jealousy caused the elder brother to resent the father's mercy and kindness to the returning prodigal son. And in its extreme, jealousy has a viciousness shared by no other sin. In fact, envy delivered our Lord Jesus to be crucified. In Matthew 27:18, it says that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up to him. You see, this love that we're to abound in, God's love, this love is so different than the world's concept of love. Real love and envy are mutually exclusive. Envy is incompatible with real love. Let me ask you this. Are you glad for the successes of those that you love? Are you glad for it? That can be really challenging in tough economic times. You might see your financial life begin to crumble, and then somebody in just a very strange moment finds their financial star rising. Doesn't make any sense compared to everything else that's going on around them. Your house may be depreciating like crazy, and then somebody else comes and buys your house at, or one like your house at half the price that you paid for it. Somebody that you love goes, oh man, I just got this great deal. It's amazing, man. I just bought a house in, you know, three doors down from you for half the price that you paid for it. Are you glad? Or are you envious? See? Do you desire the success of those that you love? Do you desire it for them? Do you want them to succeed? The beautiful example, I think the classic example, is Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Jonathan, the son of Saul, the rightful heir to the throne of Saul. David was a greater and more popular warrior than Jonathan. David was a threat to the throne that rightfully belonged to Jonathan. And yet Jonathan had nothing but the greatest respect and the greatest love for his friend David. And Jonathan said, I will give everything for you to be king. In fact, you remember when they first met and his heart was knit to David's? It says he took his robe and gave him his sword. There were only two swords in Israel at that time. One belonged to Saul and one belonged to Jonathan. The Philistines owned, they had a monopoly on ironworks. They were the only two Israelites that owned swords. And Jonathan took his and said, David, my sword now is yours. Here's my robe. Here's everything royal about me. It's yours. And I'll gladly be number two to you. That's love. Doesn't envy. So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. And then we read, and love does not boast. Now this is interesting. The root of the original Greek word here pointed to the idea of being a windbag. It came to carry the idea of being a braggart or a boaster. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. The Lord says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Really, guys, what do we have to boast in outside of Jesus? We have nothing to boast in outside of Jesus. In a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, I'm going to go to my 40th high school reunion. 40-year high school reunion. It's frightening. Think 40 years. And there's a lot of accomplished guys that are going to be there. I want you to pray for me that I'll have one thing to boast in. Jesus. That if I have anything to say about anything, it'll be that, you know what? I know the Lord. That's my only boast. I've known his love, and his love has changed my life. Love is long-suffering, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and it is not arrogant. Some of your versions might read, is not proud. There's reasons why real love can't have pride. Pride is actually incredibly unloving. Let me give you some reasons why. First of all, because pride makes you preoccupied with the importance of self. The word arrogant there is the Greek word phusio. It means to inflate or to blow up, to puff up and make proud, to bear oneself loftily or be proud. That's self-obsession. That's being absorbed with self. Pride is so unloving because it's self-absorbed, not other-concerned. Pride is unloving because pride destroys relationship. Pride gives you an exaggerated sense of self-importance, which makes you want to do what? Be the center of everything, to be the center of every relationship. Pride says, I want everybody to know how important I am. Why am I not the center of attention here? You meet those people that They're glad to talk to you as long as they're in the center of attention and they're the one speaking. And the minute you want to say something, they just kind of go off to talk to somebody else so that once again they can be in the center of everything. Pride causes people to be so pushy and so demanding at the expense of others because they have an exaggerated sense of how important they are. And so everything has to do with self. Pride is unloving because pride makes you blind to your own faults. It provides an atmosphere of the heart where sin can flourish. Pride fosters an attitude of heart where you refuse to see your faults when they're pointed out. And thus a relationship becomes stagnant and it becomes broken down day by day, piece by piece. Because you'll never see the need to change. It's always the other person that needs to change. And it destroys. Love doesn't destroy. The Bible says love edifies. Pride makes you deaf to correction. That's why we read in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame or disgrace. Because you can't be corrected. You can't listen to somebody say, you know, you might need to make a course correction here. Pride also makes you contentious because when you have an exaggerated sense of how important you are, when you have no means of processing any critical thing about your life, anything that might be critical of the way you act or think or talk, then suddenly you're going to have to fight to defend your exaggerated sense of self-importance. It makes you contentious. Let me read Proverbs 13:10 from the King James. It says, only by pride comes contention. If there's contention in your marriage, contention in your family, contention in your relationships, contention within ministry at church, it's pride. You just cut to the quick. The contention is a symptom of pride. Pride starts fights, and pride keeps fights going because you can't lose, you see? If you're not wrong and somebody tells you you're wrong, well, you're going to prove yourself right. And the big point is this, in contrast to pride, which destroys relationships, humble love encourages relationships. Why? Because this love that we're to abound more and more in is preoccupied not with a distorted sense of self-importance, but it's preoccupied with the importance of others. Pride says, I'm preoccupied with my importance. Humble love says, I'm preoccupied with your importance. Great example of this, John the Baptist. At the height of a popularity that he never sought, he was glad to let the one he loved become the center of everybody else's attention. His disciples, John's disciples, came to him and they said, everybody's going after this Jesus guy. And John says, great, that's why I came. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what real love looks like. He was concerned with the importance of Jesus. Humble love encourages relationships because it opens your eyes to your own faults. Humble love says with the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God. You see, when I'm proud, I'm asking God to search everybody else. I obviously can't have any problem in my life, so would you sort them out, God? But humble love says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Pride says, I'm already in the way everlasting. In fact, I'm in it better than anybody else. It's everybody else that needs correction. Humble love encourages relationship because it's always willing to go before the Lord and say, Lord, would you search me to see if I'm the problem? In James 5:16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Because if we want to see great power in prayer, then guys, there has to be humble love. There has to be the kind of love that says, you know, can I just share with you, before we even go to pray, I've just been messing up. Or at least the kind of humble love that goes, Father, and just in the quiet of your heart say, Father, I am such a loser. I don't even deserve to be praying for this person right now. But Lord, I'm just asking that you'd forgive me of all my wrongs today. I'm going to come to you and ask you now in Jesus and in his righteousness, not mine. And then we see God begin to heal. We see God begin to work. Humble love encourages relationships because it's considerate instead of contentious. You see, pride will always contend. Pride is always about self-preservation. The love that we're to abound more and more in says, I got nothing to contend for. All I want to do is be considerate of you. You see, Satan cannot beat humility. That is one of the most profound and revolutionary truths that I've ever come to terms with. Satan cannot beat humility. But as profound and revolutionary as it is, it's difficult. It's really difficult. I was going through this circumstance in my life, and I was speaking to a good friend back in Philadelphia. His name is Rob, and he is one of the neatest guys. We're really hoping to get him here on an open for special music. He's an amazing guy. And I was telling him about this situation, and it was a relationship problem that I had. And it was a very important relationship in my life. And it was a very difficult moment in it. And he says, tell me, what do you really want? And I said, well, I'd kind of really like for this person to at least tell me they're sorry. That's all. I've gone and I've said, I've done this and I've done that, and please forgive me. But I just don't know if we're going to be able to go forward unless this thing. And he goes, somebody's got to be humble here. Be the man. Be humble. Whatever it is you think you want to get, forget it. Be humble. Because Satan can't win there. That was so profound. Satan can't win. He can't beat humility. And you see, if there's going to be reconciliation, somebody's got to die. For us to be reconciled to God, Jesus had to die. If there's a tear in a relationship, somebody's got to die. Humility is the end of self. Humble love, it encourages. It builds relationships because it doesn't want to be contentious. Think about these verses. I already read Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay, now let's go back to our launching pad in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll ask Danny and the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You see, it is that love abounding more and more that is the remedy for all of the havoc and destruction that is wrought by jealousy and selfish ambition. All of the wreckage that pride brings to the world, to your marriage, to your family, to a church, the remedy for it is love. Humble love. So I want to urge you to put this to the test in every relationship in your life. And I want to urge you to pray for me that I will put this to the test in every relationship in my life. And as we do, we're going to see something that Jesus said will make the world stop and know we're his followers. Next week, we're going to continue with our examination of these indispensable, intrinsic properties of love. so crucial to our sanctification. I don't know about you, but I just got to tell you, this stuff undoes me. I'm undone. Thinking about how many times I have been and how easily I can be so quick to retaliate instead of suffering long. How many times, rather than being kind, usefully serving, helping to relieve a spiritual burden, I've just not. When I ask the question of you, how kind are you to your husband or your wife, to your kids? Man, I got this Rolodex file that's just going of all the times that I'm not. This stuff undoes us. It should undo us. If it doesn't, we're in trouble. But this is the stuff that drives us to the one who says, this is my will for you. You see, if it's God's will for you, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears and he answers us. Why are we so desperate to come to him? Because we aren't so long-suffering and we're not so kind. And sometimes we're just plain out jealous. And sometimes we're just windbags and proud. And all the wreckage that follows from that. And we find out that we need him so desperately. Because without this love, we don't have real love. But there's something of his nature that teaches us this stuff. There's something in him, of him dwelling in us that says, this is what I want of you. And this is what he alone can make of us. Jesus said, apart from him, we can't do anything. Can't suffer long. Can't be kind. We will envy. We will boast. We will be proud apart from him. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. See, it's every time we get together, we seem to get brought right down to this. It's all about Jesus. It's not about Metro. It's not about Christianity. It's all about Jesus. We need to get off the periphery and get to Jesus, because he's the Savior. And he saves us to the uttermost. That's what Hebrews says. Saves us to the uttermost. So as we wait on the Lord in song, whatever business you have to do with the Lord today, please do it. If in the time we've been worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping and studying his word, you've gone, I'm on the outside of this thing and I don't know. All I know is I got none of this. I don't even know what this is all about. But this is so real. It's so tangible. This Jesus is so real. I want to just turn my back on living for me and I want to give my life to this Jesus who loved me and died for me. Then I would encourage you, while we're waiting on the Lord, in whatever way you want to say that to him, say it. And for those of you who've known him and know what it's like to have your sins forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life, as God the Holy Spirit has convicted you, come to him as we wait on him. Go ahead, Danny.